Galatians. The first two chapters, as we've seen, have been personal. Paul has written his greeting. He has told them what the problem is. He said, the problem is that you're listening to all these false teachers, and I don't care who it is who brings you a false gospel, don't listen to them. And he ended chapter 2 by saying, you got to be justified by faith alone. But what does that mean? That's where we come to chapter 3 and 4. Those are the doctrinal chapters, the ones that give you the doctrine, the ones that give you the teaching. So that's where we're going to begin now. And then once we get to chapters 5 and 6, we will get to the more practical. We'll just wait for David Tobin, his soda here. Thank you, David. All right. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Therefore, to be sure, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. These verses, 1 through 9, they constitute two sections. The first of those sections goes from verses 1 through 5. And here he reminds them of their personal salvation experience. As we think about that, you can think of your personal salvation experience, but he makes a direct appeal to them, to the churches of Galatia. He doesn't say brothers. He doesn't say friends. He says Galatians, just like we could say Swedes or Norwegians or Danes or Finns. He doesn't make this very endearing. He makes it more distant, if you would. He also calls them bewitched. They're like under a spell from an enemy. This enemy, or they are the Judaizers, this group of people that Edmund told us about, that say, you might think you're justified, but there are also some works you need to do to actually be justified. We'll get back to that. They made works the basis of their justification. Then he reminds them of five questions, or of their salvation experience by asking five questions of them. In verse 1, he says, have you forgotten the simple preaching of the cross? That's the first question. The second question is, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by faith or by works? That's verses 2. In verses 3, he says, if you began by the Spirit, do you think you have to add something later? Question 3. 4, here he uses the word suffer, probably a better translation of it, a more full translation of that word would be experience. He says, did you forget everything God did in you? And the fifth and final question he asked is, if God's still working among you, do you think it's because of your works? Those are the five questions that he asked to remind him, this is how you were saved. Then in verses 6 through 9, he reaches deep back into the Old Testament, all the way to Genesis 15 to Genesis 12. He quotes from Genesis 15:6 and argues that Abraham was reckoned or accounted just by his faith, by his believing in God. He says it's only those who belong to Abraham who are justified. And he says in that Genesis 12:3 foresaw what was going to happen. Isn't that interesting how Scripture can foresee something? That's why the old B.B. Warfield says that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. It's the same thing. When Scripture tells us something, it's God telling us something. Scripture foresaw it. No, God foresaw it. No, Scripture, God. See? Same thing. And then finally in verse 9, he says, if we live by faith, we're blessed like the believing Abraham. And that's verses 1 through 9. And now on to lunch. See you later. You don't get out that easy. How exciting it must have been for the churches of Galatia to get this letter. David touched on it last night. Man, just to get a letter. We never get a letter anymore, right? But just to get a letter, and it's from the Apostle Paul, and they start reading, and already in chapter 1, he says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Okay, that's not nice. That's not what I expected. This is, by the way, probably or at least one of the first letters that Paul the Apostle ever wrote. Oh, we have one of the first letters Paul the Apostle ever wrote. I wonder what he wrote us. And think of their excitement, how it must have dwindled when they got to this point. When he says, in no uncertain terms, you foolish Galatians, what's up with you? What's wrong with you? Where did it go wrong? I visited you multiple times. I taught you the truth. Why are you so foolish? It must have all but knocked them out. And to be foolish is not the same as not knowing. I thought of putting the word stupid in here, but I didn't want to offend anyone. But still, foolish is not the same as being stupid. Let's say you did not know what Swedish weather is like. And you didn't look up the weather, you didn't bring a raincoat, you didn't bring an umbrella, you didn't bring all those things. That's okay. You didn't know. You've never been here before. But if you did bring those things, and it's pouring down, and you don't want to wear your raincoat because it's the wrong color, that's foolish. That's not smart thinking. Right? And he says, you're foolish. They knew. They knew these things. They've been taught these things. They knew they were saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. They knew it. But they didn't like it. They didn't live it anymore. So let me tell you this morning, if you want Paul the Apostle to call you foolish, I got the perfect recipe for you. Three things, three keys, so that if you meet Paul the Apostle in heaven, which I hope we do, he'll come up to you and say, you were so foolish. You knew, but you didn't do it. So here today, I'll give you three keys to being called foolish. That's what I want to do with these verses. The first key is quite simple. If you want to be called foolish, neglect the cross. Forget all about the cross. Forget what you have heard. Look there in verse 1. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? To publicly portray something was to post something somewhere for everyone to see. It would be in the middle of the town center. It would be their way of social media. Everyone would know. That's what publicly portray would be. For all of us who speak the Scandinavian tongue, I check the Norwegian Bible, I check the Swedish Bible, and I check the Danish Bible. They all agree, And they all translates this in a little different way than the English does. I have no way of checking Finnish, so I have no clue what they do. But they say that Jesus was painted in front of you. Do you have that there if you have your Danish, Swedish, or Norwegian Bibles? He was painted in front of you. That might not be the most direct translation, but it sure gives you a good idea what he means. He says, when I came to you, Galatians, I painted Jesus so clearly in front of you that there should be no mistake of what I meant. I am not a Van Gogh. I'm a Da Vinci. Right? If you look at the Mona Lisa, you know it's a woman, right? There is no doubt about it. That's what Paul did. It was clear as daylight. You knew what he was going to say. It was not abstract. It was extremely clear. He was telling them, Jesus is that sinless lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. He is God incarnate who came to this earth born by a virgin. He kept painting. He kept painting out and telling them, as an adult, Jesus drew a following. But he was not liked by the leaders of Israel, so they plotted to kill him. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas, and then captured by the Roman soldiers at night. These captures, they treated him brutally, like the worst of criminals. Though he'd never done anything wrong, they mocked him, interrogated him, beat him, crowned him with many thorns, whipped him, and finally they nailed him to a Roman cross. And they cheered as the blood ran from him. And he would take his paintbrush one more time, and then he would say, as he hung there, he suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered. The physical pain alone would be unbearable and would want any one of us to kill ourselves 1,000 times over. But for Jesus, Paul would keep painting. There was something that made it infinitely worse. He carried your sin on that cross, O Galatians. You see that? Right in the center of my picture that I'm painting for you, he would say. It's your sin. That innocent God-man who'd never done anything wrong, he was, by the words of Paul in another place, made sin for you. That's the picture. And then, when he finally breathed his last, he uttered those immortal words, "It is finished." That's the painting that Paul was making sure that the Galatians had seen. He knew it. It was clear as daylight. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what the cross was. But if you want to be called a fool, just neglect the cross. It's as easy as that. But you can also neglect it, not only by forgetting its story, not only forgetting what it was that Paul had painted in front of the eyes of all the Galatians, but also by dismissing the centrality of it. Because we can ask, if he says it has been finished, what did he finish? What is it he finished? For that, we have to go back into the Old Testament, to the very, very first chapters of the Bible. Because remember, after Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit that they should not have, what they did. It says in Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. So they said, let's fix it. They sewed fig leaves together and made them loin coverings. How that must have hurt. They try to cover up their sin themselves. Then much later, the Israelites are in Egypt. What they have to do, they have to kill a lamb, take the blood, paint it around their doorposts, and to cover themselves so that the angel of death coming through the land would not kill him. And then again, we read later in Leviticus, especially the first handful of chapters, how all of these sacrifices, five in all, had to be made over and over and over again, along with many other sacrifices throughout the whole Bible. Do you get the picture that all these Old Testament saints, they had to sacrifice all the time, every day, on every occasion, to cover their sin, to try to cover up what happened in the Garden of Eden, to try to, in some way, approach the Almighty God without success. But Jesus on that cross made that ultimate sacrifice, so that every sin that you ever committed, past, present, or future, will be forgiven if you simply believe in Him. J.C. Ryle, in his classic Old Paths, he writes, "A man must be right on the cross or he is lost forever. Heaven or hell, happiness or misery, life or death, blessing or cursing, in that last day, all hinges on the answer to this question. What do you think of the cross of Jesus Christ?" Let me ask you today, what do you think of the cross of Jesus Christ? Would you, in Paul's estimation, be called a fool because you've forgotten the cross? Because you think something else is more important? This little niche in Christianity that you try to maximize to something that it's not? The cross is central, and it must be central. If not, you can, alongside with the Galatians, go ahead and stamp on your forehead, "I am a fool." Don't ever forget it. That's the first key. Just forget the cross. Paul will stamp foolish on you. But there's a second one. The second key to being called foolish: embrace works. They embrace the works by listening to the false teachers. These false teachers, the Judaizers, as we call them, because they want to take them back to Judah, back to the Jewish way of living. They come to them and they said something along the lines, "You might think that your standing before God is okay. You might think you're safe, but we have a little game we can play." You know that song, "Father Abraham had many sons," right? They didn't sing that. They sang, not by faith, they sang, "Father Abraham had many sons, so let's go play a little game called circumcision." Not a fun game to play. They wanted every single man to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. And then they added a bunch of other stuff on top of that. We're going to get back to that later in Galatians. They say, "You're standing, you think, might think you're standing before God is okay, but there's something you're missing." And I want to make a clear distinction here, though. I'm not standing here today saying that holiness doesn't matter. Holiness matters. I'm not saying that you as a Christian can go on sinning as you want to. It has been well said that we are justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. In other words, your standing before God is never changed, but since your standing before God is changed, it will affect how you live. So we're not talking about you can live as you want kind of thing. What I am talking about, if you want to be called a fool, it's easy. Just start listening to the false teachers that will tell you that your deeds will change how God looks at you. If if you don't go to church on Sunday, God will love you less. Should you go to church on Sunday? Yes, every single Sunday. Every single Sunday you should go to church. But would God love you less because you don't? No, he will not. Oh, you didn't make it to the prayer meeting this morning. That's a minus in God's little book. No, he will not lower your grade. Your standing before God will not change because of something you did or didn't do. Your standing before God is permanent. Or if you start doing this, God will be mad at you. No, your standing before God will not change. You can also embrace works by forgetting how you were saved. Isn't that what he says in verses 1 through 5? Remember we talked about how he asked these five questions to make him remember their experience. He does it by drawing two contrasts. He says, on the one hand, there are the works of the law that you think that all these good things you do, and they're all good, Bible reading, church going, giving, helping others, that will change how you stand in front of God. It will not. The only thing that will change how you stand in front of God is that you hear by faith, hearing by faith, accepting the gospel by faith. So he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You began in the spirit. Salvation is something that begins with the spirit, as we read about it in John 3, where Nicodemus at night comes to Jesus and says, how can I be saved? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. What does that mean? And then Jesus goes on to explain it. It is what Schugel called it in his little book. It is the life of God in the soul of man. It's God beginning to dwell in you. He takes your stony heart and he gives you a heart of flesh. And Paul, he says, if you begin by the Spirit and you think that later something that you do will change your standing before God, that you can do something to make it more perfect, then you're wrong. So, if you want to be called a fool, not by me, but by the Apostle Paul, I'll never call you a fool, but if you want to be called a fool, just start thinking that what you do will change how God looks at you. Which leads me to the third key, justification. Just misunderstand justification. So how can we misunderstand justification? What can I do so that I could be called a fool by the Apostle Paul? How can I misunderstand it? Well, you can misunderstand it by ignoring that it's in the Old Testament. Because Paul, he turns in verse 6 to the Scriptures and show us that salvation is not by works, but rather but by faith in Christ alone. And by that, doing that, he points to a passage in Genesis 15:6. Remember how Abraham, he was there, not even called Abraham yet. He was called Abraham. He was childless. He was without hope. He was in the middle of the desert, and God takes him out and says, look at the stars, Abraham. And Abraham looks at the stars, and God tells him, you're going to have this many children. I'm 100 years old. I'm not going to have any children. My wife, she's 90. There is no way. We're way too old. But Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was reckoned or accounted to him for righteousness. Justification, which is a big word that I'm going to attempt to explain to you in a second, and righteousness, those two words are connected. I know at least in Danish, we use the same, we just use righteousness. We're not so clever, apparently, that we have two different words. We just use the one word, righteousness, and kind of make it one. But justification, righteousness, they're connected. Abraham was accounted or reckoned righteous. When it says that, it might as well have said he was justified. Abraham was justified by believing in God. So if you want to be called a fool, just ignore that the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. You can also do it by misunderstanding justification by thinking that it is your achievement. Justification is something that God provides for the sinner. Try to notice what Abraham, he did. It said that he believed God. He didn't even believe in God. He believed God. There's a big difference between believing in a person and believing the person. Let's take my friend Nils here in the front row. We'll get him immortalized on YouTube now, right? Do I believe in him? Yes, I believe in him. He shows up for church every Sunday. And he does all these good things that help us out so that we can do church. I believe in him. I believe in him for showing up. And I know that when he doesn't show up, for some reason, he'll let me know. He always does. I believe in him. But more than that, I believe him. How have I come to believe him? By knowing him for more than a decade and a half, I guess. And by knowing his person, his character, and all that, I know who he is. I know what he stands for. I know that if I'm gone, he doesn't start teaching heresy to the church. I hope not. And I believe him. There's a big difference. I can believe in any of you, but I don't believe all of you. Because I don't know all of you. I know him, and I know that I can trust him. In the same way, times a million, we can, times infinite, we can believe God, right? Because we know who he is. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Justification is not a reward for our great faith. Rather, it is an undeserved gift from a greater God. That is why we say that it is by grace. But hey, if you want Paul the Apostle to call you a fool, just start believing that justification is something that you did to yourself? That it's because of what you did that you're justified? There's not a chance. There's another way that we can misunderstand justification. It's by believing that justification alone changes you. Let's take some explanation, okay? When it gives us this word, it was reckoned in the New American Standard, in the New King James, it's accounted. That word, the Greek behind that word is logizomai, kind of like the word logic. It's used 40 times in the Greek New Testament. 34 of those times is by Paul. Most of them are in Romans. Once here in Galatians. The word, it means to account something to someone. It's a financial word. In our modern language, we might say we transfer something to you. Or, as far as I've been told, in some places it's called VIPs, and other places Swish, or in our country, mobile pay something to one another. You got to understand something. If I transfer money to you, let's say I was going to transfer you 100 crowns. I'm not going to pick on any currencies here. But if I was going to transfer 100 crowns to you, you got to understand that at the bank, there's not a little Oompa Loompa, to quote Charlie in the Chocolate Factory, running around, moving the 100 crowns from one box to the other box. You understand that, right? There's no actual money there. Is everyone awake? Everyone understands that? Someone scared now? Someone surprised that they don't actually have 100 crowns sitting there at the bank that someone's moving? No. All that's happening is that I'm telling the bank, you can take 100 of my crowns and you can move them to Bob's account. And he says, what am I going to do with 100 crowns? I use the euro. Yeah, well, okay. That's all that happens. It's just a computer telling something. It's accounting or it's reckoning, saying, this is how it is. Now Daniel has 100 crowns less and Bob has 100 crowns more. That's logizomai. That's what the word means. The currency, if you would, that God's dealing with is not krona or euros or anything of the like. He deals in righteousness. What happens is he takes all your sin and he accounts them to Jesus. He says, you know what? Your sin, they don't belong to you, Edmund, anymore. They belong to Jesus. Your sin, Thomas, they don't belong to you anymore. They belong to Jesus. Is Jesus a sinner? Absolutely not. But God says, your sin is accounted to him. There's not an Oompa Loompa moving that sin around, okay? We're just saying that's how it is. So logizomai, accounted, reckoned, means saying something is that way. That's why the Bible tells us that Jesus, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that when the Father looks at Jesus, he sees your sin. That's why you had to die on that cross. And he sees Jesus as guilty as you are. To me, that's horrifying. Because I know my heart. I know how sinful it is. And if that has been put on Jesus, and if the Father sees that, and if he sees my sin, and your sin there, and he sees all that, well, the perfect, beloved Jesus that I love so much, that's horrifying. But there's more. Because it doesn't only mean that your sin has been technically transferred to Jesus, that he says is there. He also says something else. That the perfect righteousness of Christ has been accounted to you. So it's like this, that you put on the robe of righteousness so that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you anymore. He doesn't see Edmund or Thomas or Bob or Nils, whoever is close to the front row. He doesn't see you anymore. He doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the word logizomai. That's to reckon something. Then you say, that's not what I feel. This morning when I got up, looked in the mirror, I didn't see a picture of Jesus in there. If you did, we need to have a talk. I didn't see that. I still saw Daniel in there. Imperfect. The sinner Daniel, who still thinks bad thoughts, who still does bad things. Yes, you did, because it is an accounting thing. Justification does not change your heart. It doesn't change a thing in real life. Hold on with me before you run out of here, okay? Justification doesn't change anything. Other than it changes your standing before God, and that's all it needs to change. So that when God looks at you, he looks at you like you are righteous. And when he looks at Jesus, he looks at Jesus like he has your sin. That's it, what it changes. It doesn't change you actually. But may I remind you that justification is only one aspect of salvation. There is also the new birth. There's also sanctification. There's also glorification and all that, the new birth, the sanctification and the glorification, it does change you. But the justification in and of itself changes only your standing before God. It's something that God says, it's not something that God does. And if you misunderstand that, that's where it goes wrong for so many of us. Because we start thinking, I am justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, but I'm not a changed person yet. Am I not really justified yet? Justification doesn't change your life. It changes your standing. All the other stuff will change your life. It will make you more like Jesus. It'll give you a fleshy heart instead of a stony heart. But can you see the liberation in this? That when I get up tomorrow morning and I start looking in the mirror and I say, the man I see in there is not the man I want to be. But my standing with God is firm. It's perfect. It's unchangeable. Nothing, neither death nor life, will change it. Nothing can change it. That is justification. And if we misunderstand that, if we start thinking that anything we do will change our standing before God, good or bad, Paul the Apostle will call us foolish. I don't know about you, but one of the worst imaginable things that I could have happened to me, it would be to have someone that I respect and love send me a letter and say, you're foolish. I don't know if David's writing the email right now. Maybe he is. I'll check in a minute. A man that I'd known for a quarter of a decade, if he were to write me and say, Daniel, you're foolish, you're misunderstanding everything. How much worse to have Paul the Apostle call you foolish? For all that is in me, I would want to avoid that. I would do everything in my power, by the power of the Spirit, to avoid that. And instead of neglecting the cross, I would love the cross. I want to read about it. I want to sing about it. I want to think about it. I want the cross of Jesus Christ to be central, not only in my worship, but in my life. I don't want to be called a fool by anyone. So rather than embracing works, I want to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I must believe that what he did is enough. It is sufficient. And that's actually what it means to believe, isn't it? What is it to believe? To believe it's enough. Isn't that difficult? Isn't it weird to think about that what someone did some 2,000 years ago is enough to save you for eternity? I don't get it. But I believe it. I believe that his perfect life, his voluntary death, and his resurrection is enough for me to have eternal life. That's what believing is. If I start thinking, yeah, but maybe I gotta do this to change my standing before God, it's easy to misunderstand justification. That is why it's something we must diligently study. We must dig into the theology books, and more importantly, into the Bible. We must not give up, we must not give in, we must not surrender until we, with Martin Luther, who loved this letter, by the way. He loved Galatians. You know what he called Galatians? is Katharina. It's my wife. I'm not going to call any book of the Bible Lisa, just if you wonder. Until we, what Luther can say, that justification is the chief article of the Christian doctrine. So let me ask you. Would you want Paul the Apostle to call you foolish? I for sure wouldn't. What it all comes down to is this. You can't save yourself. Only God can save you. Only he can justify you. Only he deserves the glory. There's one thing that's even more foolish than these three things. There's one thing that's more foolish than neglecting the cross, embracing works, and misunderstanding justification. I'll give you one thing I think is even more foolish. If you're here today and you have still not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you walk away from this conference not certain, not knowing that you know that you know that you know that you're his child, that's even more foolish. Because today is the day of salvation. None of us are promised tomorrow. You got to put your trust in him today. If not, you'll be branded the greatest fool for all eternity. And I want to finish with this. It might be that justification is an accounting word, that it changes your standing before God and nothing else. But mind you, my words, Jesus Christ changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come before you now. We know that we're in the doctrine part of the letter, Lord. We know that this is maybe difficult to comprehend, might be more difficult to accept. And we know that we're soon off to lunch. But I don't want us to forget this, Lord. I don't want anyone to walk out of here being a fool. Help us, Lord, to understand these truths, that we will live by them. We love you, Lord. And we commit the rest of this conference into your hands. Amen. You're dismissed for Bob's announcements.